Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. We are continuing through our series through John, and I think this is our third or fourth week we've been in John 6. So a long passage, we'll be in it for one more week next week. But John 6, verses 35 through 51. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word. John 6, verses 35 through 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When we read this passage, you know, we can't deny the fact that this passage is about salvation, right? You can't deny that fact. It's Jesus talking about salvation coming from God, and salvation is about belief in Jesus. The question for us today as we celebrate our church's anniversary is, well, what then? Right? Salvation comes from God. Salvation is about belief in Jesus. What then? Is that it? You've been saved. Go and be happy the rest of your lives. Right? Is that what it's about? Did God move heaven and earth and send us his son? We are saved. And that's that. Right? Is that it? But as we dig deeper into this passage, I believe we'll see that this passage is about more than salvation, right? It's about life in Jesus. It's about how what Jesus says shapes the what and the why and the how of our lives. And so I think we have to start asking ourselves, well, why did Jesus save me? Right? Why did Jesus save me? But R.C. Sproul puts it in this way in one of his commentaries. He says, you know what? We rarely ask ourselves this question, why did God save me? But when we do ask the question, we make it more about, well, why wouldn't God save me? Right? There's a part where it turns it around where we say, well, why wouldn't God save me? We make it as if we deserve to have been saved. It's subtle, but it's still there. Somehow, some way, we make it about us. But then we have to ask ourselves, why would he give us the bread of life through his flesh? Why would he have to give us something to save us then? And if we were given the bread that satisfies to eternity, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean that we are currently not satisfied? And what does it mean for us to eat and be satisfied in him? Right? So 3 points, if you're taking notes. Why wouldn't he save me? The bread of life is his flesh, and eat and be satisfied. Why wouldn't he save me is the question. I think that what we have in common with the Jews here who are grumbling is this. Why, why Jesus, right? What is it about Jesus, right? Why would God work out salvation in this way? It seems there are many more, I don't know, I could think of a few more efficient ways of bringing about salvation than the Son of God coming in physical form and dying on the cross. But why Jesus? Right? Especially now throughout the world, it seems there's many people who say, well, there's multiple ways of getting to heaven. And yet Christianity, right, it says, no, it's only through Jesus. Why? And one of the things we have to talk about a little bit, and we'll spend a little bit of time here, and if you have more questions, we could talk afterwards. But we run into this doctrine of predestination, right? This doctrine of election when we read this passage, right? And you know, it's about the fact that God has chosen, right? That even here it says, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father calls him. No matter which way you try to parse that out, you can't get away from the fact that it is God who has brought them, as one commentator put it, it's God giving these people to his Son as a gift. And whoever Jesus has received, he will never let go of, right? And so in any of that phrasing, right, that there's nothing about us, it's about whom God has chosen. Now, for some of us, this doctrine of predestination or election is something that we have trouble coming to grips with. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't like it as much, right? And it doesn't appeal to us in many ways. For one, we say, well, why would God choose, right? Why would God choose? And if God chooses some, doesn't that mean that God did not choose others, right? It makes us a little bit uncomfortable to think about, right? Maybe it's something just hard for our heads to wrap, you know, hard for us to wrap our heads around. We look at predestination or election and we can't fathom how God would choose some and not others, right? Our minds immediately go to how unfair it seems for the people whom God has not chosen, right? I mean, think about it. If God chose before the beginning of the world, no one had any say in any of this, right? And it makes us uncomfortable to think about. No one has any say in any of this? Like God simply chose? Perhaps it makes us uncomfortable because we value, especially here in the United States, we value our freedom of choice, right? We value the fact that, you know, I can choose. I can choose a Big Mac or a Whopper, right? Who are you to tell me what is better? Actually, they're both pretty good. But anyway, who are you to tell me? Like, I have the freedom of choice. If I feel like McDonald's today, I will go to McDonald's and enjoy their fries and chicken nuggets. But yesterday, I felt like a Whopper and onion ring, so I went to Burger King, right? And I enjoyed that. Who is to tell me what I can or cannot do, you know? And we make this about, well, we think people didn't have a choice if God makes the choice, right? And God makes a choice, and it will happen in that way. Well, it irks me, is what we say, right? And I think we assume that our choices become not real choices because God has chosen. But I wonder, where does that notion come from that says that a choice must be absolutely free in order to be genuine or even valid? I think by saying that our choices matter, aren't we saying that, God, I don't really agree with your sovereignty? And maybe this points to the crux of that issue, right? Our attitude of, why wouldn't God save me? Perhaps though we say that we are saved solely by God's grace and that it had nothing to do with who I am or my faith or what I will become, in a small measure, somewhere deep in our hearts, we think that maybe there's something in me that is a little bit better than the person who hasn't been saved. Maybe that's what we are feeling guilty about. You know, maybe there's something in me that God would want for me. Wayne Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, writes that we tend to think that in distinction from other people who continue to reject Jesus, right, it may be subtle, but perhaps we think we were wise enough in our judgment, or good enough in our moral tendencies or perceptive enough in our spiritual capacities to decide one day to believe in Christ. Perhaps for some of us, you know, we can probably add that perhaps for some of us, we think, hey, God has blessed me with family that raised us up in the church, or spouses that brought us to church, or friends who witnessed to us. Perhaps in our way, we think of our human relationships and we turn that human relationship towards God, right? In our human relationships, with probably the only exception being probably our children, our human relationships, it's about choice. It's about choosing, right? We choose to be with people who we like. None of us really chooses to be with people we do not like, right? We avoid the people we do not like, right? And so something about that maybe influences the way we think God does things. Like, well, God must choose the people that he likes, right? God must choose the people that he's like, hey, I could get along with this person for the rest of eternity. All right, that person is in. You know, perhaps that's what we think of. But that's not how God works, right? Throughout Scripture, it points out that it is by God's grace. It is by God's sovereign grace. It is by his love for people. Yet, it's God's sovereign grace to love us in spite of our sinfulness, right? Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption, right? As sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, right? Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul goes on in Ephesians and he says, look, God being rich in mercy, right? Because of his great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, right? He gave us grace. Even in this passage, notice the language of the Father giving to the Son whom he will save. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. God chooses. Not because there was anything in and of ourselves, but simply God chose to love those whom he has called. And here's the biggest thing for us today. We have to remember that though we think sometimes that predestination or election may be unfair, it is actually beyond fair. If you think about it, it would be perfectly fair for God to condemn everybody. Because for why? For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous. No, not even one. And if we really wanted God to be fair, it would be no one would get saved. Period. That's it. Right? I mean, I'll add, you know, while you're down, I'll add a little bit more. You know, in fact, God doesn't really need us if you think about it, right? I mean, honestly, think about it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the most perfect glorifying relationship that can ever be had, right? Like, between the three of them, they have everything. What do we bring to this relationship? Well, debt of sin, right? But basically, there's nothing that we could possibly add to a relationship that is already perfect and glorifying and satisfying. And yet, through God choosing to love people, his children, his adopted children, it actually leads to God's glory, if you think about it. We see in election, we see God's power at work. God is sovereign. We see God's justice at work, right? That God would give his son to pay the price of justice. We see God's wrath on sin and evil. And yet we also see the wonderful mercy of God. We see the greatness of God's mercy toward us who don't deserve it. We see God's greatness of his mercy toward us, and we see it through the bread of life that is his flesh. So what does it mean? You know, what does Jesus mean when he says that he is the bread of life from heaven? right? That whoever eats it will not die, that this is his flesh. What is this all about? You know, I wonder if you've ever really thought about it, if you really sat there and said, you know, I want to analyze what it means when Jesus says you have to eat my flesh in order to live. Does it mean that people actually eat Jesus? No. Does it mean that when we celebrate communion, which we will do next week, that all of a sudden it's some magic matzah that we eat, you know, every first Sunday of the month? No. What then? See, here's the clue. You have to read it very carefully. But Jesus, right, he says it's about his flesh, right? He's been talking about the bread of life, the bread of life, the bread of life. And all of a sudden he says it is his flesh. But if you remember, right, later on we'll go into this, but if you remember the Last Supper, he says, this is my body broken for you, right? He doesn't say anything about flesh. Well, why the word flesh? Why does Jesus intentionally use the word flesh here, right? If we go back to John 1, verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh, human. And he is, as John the Baptist proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? You combine those two together, and all of a sudden, brothers and sisters, this is all pointing to the cross. Jesus became flesh. Jesus comes in human form and dies on the cross in our place. I mean, even verse 45, Jesus is quoting directly from Isaiah, from the section where Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant, the one who would be wounded for our trespasses, right? The one who would die in place of the people. And so it comes down to this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross for your sins? RVG Tasker writes in his commentary, Christian faith, in other words, is simple. It's faith in Christ crucified. He says, true nourishment, which brings eternal life, is possible only for those who accept his sacrifice, who are incorporated by faith into his body, who are crucified with him, that they may live with him, and who abide in him because he abides in them. So what does it mean for us? If God has called you to him and you have come to believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross because of your sins, how does this then affect you today? What does it mean to eat of this bread and to be satisfied completely in Christ? Paul Tripp, in an article earlier this week, wrote about how much of our existence, he says, is a frenetic attempt to build a paradise in a broken world. If you think about it, we all do it, right? In each of the things where we think, hey, I am getting an upgrade, right? I'm getting an upgrade for something, or I'm buying something new. It's mostly we're trying to build something where we are comfortable, right? We're trying to build paradise, and yet, it's a broken world. No matter how beautiful of a house or how nice of a car or how wonderful life can seem, ultimately, it's built in a broken place, right? It will rot. It will, you know, I'm sad to say recently, you know, my car basically is no more. It's too old and it, like the handlebar was shaking as you drive it, right? So I got rid of it. And it was sad to see this car that we've had for longer than the kids, just go bye-bye. But, you know, that's life, right? Things break, things die, right? And we look to things to satisfy us, right? We didn't read verse 34 today, but combined with verse 35, the sense that you get from the people because of the way Jesus is saying things and the way the people are responding, it's just that these people wanted bread, right? Verse 34, they said to Jesus, sir, give us this bread always. Basically, their intent was, we need to keep being fed, right? The only way we will be satisfied is if you keep giving to us more and more and more. They wanted bread. They wanted Jesus to give them bread again and again and again and again. Yet Jesus says that his work once is good enough to satisfy us completely, that the core emptiness in our lives is somehow filled by Jesus once. And maybe we know that, but it doesn't seem to take effect in our lives. We still live lives discouraged at times. We still live lives seeking and yearning after something that we hope would satisfy us for maybe the next week. I think that the doctrine of election, predestination, helps with that. Wayne Grudem again, he says, you know what? Election is very simple. It's simply this: God decided to love me. Think about it. If there was nothing you could do to earn God's love in the first place, that he simply chose to love you, there's nothing you can do to jeopardize that same love, right? It is purely by God's choosing. And what God has decided, he will not change his mind, right? And so think about it, right? That if that is where your trust is in, simply God chose to love me, it can only lead you to view life with hope. See, if your trust is in yourself, on your understanding or on your works, what you think you can do or what you look around yourself and see, right? It will lead you to hopelessness because somewhere deep down, you know there is lacking. You know the world is broken. You know that things just do not last, right? And so, for example, think about it this way. If you could, you would. But the fact that you don't means that you can't. Not on your own, right? This goes for everything, right? As a Christian, as a spouse, as a parent, as someone's child, as a friend, as a brother or sister. You know, if you could become a better spouse, you would. But you don't, which means you can't. You know, let's say for parents, you say, I want to be a better parent. But you don't, right? If you could, you would, but you don't. Why? Because you can't. You say, you know what? I'm going to be a better friend. But a lot of times, that only lasts for about a week or two, maybe a couple months, maybe a couple years. But then, even my best friends from college, I mean, I talk to them, what, once every, when did I graduate? 2002. Okay, so I've talked to them once in, 16 years. Dang. Anyway, right? That's it. Right? If you could, you would, but you don't, which means you can't. And so whatever we hope in and we fail at, it actually leads us to react emotionally, right? When we are hopeful, we react joyfully. We act optimistically, and we say, everything is great, and oh, you know, even on a cloudy day, you say, what a beautiful day, and like it shapes your perception of everything. But when you are not hopeful, all of a sudden you react fearfully, depressed, anxious, pessimistic, defensive. John Bloom, in an article on Desiring God, writes about this. He describes our thinking like a train. He says basically the way we think, it's a train where the engine, you know, the thing that draws all the other cars, the engine is trust, right? What is it that you're trusting in? And wherever that engine goes, the rest of the cars follow. The cars of, he says, hope and emotions and thoughts, right? And so he basically says that whatever it is that we are placing our trust in, that's what's leading us on the tracks. And wherever that's going, our thoughts and emotions can't help but follow, right? And so basically he's saying is, well, for the most part, we tend to ride on the emotion and thoughts cars because that's what we are aware of. We are aware of our emotions. We know when we're ticked off. We know when we're sad. We know when we're depressed. We know when we're joyful, right? Our thoughts go to those places when we're feeling those things. So for the most part, we're driven by these things, we think, right? But what we're not aware of is where your emotions are. It's because the trust engine, right, in the big in the front of the train has completely derailed, right? It's going in an opposite direction. It's going in a place where your emotions and thoughts are coming out in a negative way, right? And so when you examine your thoughts and emotions, and if it's in a bad place, you can actually trace it to where you've placed your hope. And in fact, you can place it to, well, where have you placed your trust? If it's in your job, there's always issues with jobs, right? You have a boss that you don't quite like, or you think is just, you know, a dictator or whatever it might be, if, you know, if you've placed it in your grades or school or things like that, you know, there are times when things just stink at school, right? And basically, you know, your emotions fluctuate up and down, up and down. Basically, wherever you've placed your trust, you will react accordingly. Now, if you're in a good place, maybe it is because you are completely satisfied in Christ. You know where your hope lies. You know that no matter the circumstances in your lives, that God has loved you and has brought you in as his child, and no one and nothing can ever sway you from that. But if you've placed your trust on anything other than Christ, eventually at a certain place, at a certain point, right, it will lead you astray, right? Perhaps for some of you, you are in a bad place right now, or perhaps for some of you, you're in an indifferent place of, well, I just don't care about any of this. The interesting thing is Scripture actually encourages us to redirect not our emotions and thoughts and say, okay, I have to think happy thoughts or I have to become happy or things like that. But instead, Scripture reminds us to redirect our minds to what is most trustworthy. Philippians 4, 8 through 9, it's a beautiful passage. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What is he saying? He's saying, look to Jesus, for only he is pure and just and honorable and true and lovely and commendable and excellent. Paul finishes, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, which is Christ, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Think about it in this way. The problem with the Jews here was that they were trying to reason out what Jesus was saying. They were trying to talk it out as if they could somehow talk their way to the truth. Divine revelation can't be sorted out through talking about it. God must give it to you, and he has for us through the bread of life from heaven, Jesus himself, the truth himself, the word himself. The problem is we may struggle with growth in Christ-likeness because our minds are always, I need to fix it. Perhaps you're like me. The first thought in my mind always is, I need to come up with the fix. I need to come up with the solution. It's on me. I need to come up and figure out some way to either stop the bleeding or to stop the pain or whatever it is, or even if it's a sin, okay, what, you know, let's analyze the sin. I did this and this and this and this, and this was the result, so I need to do something differently on each of the steps, and therefore I will succeed, right? Basically, I strategize about how I can keep myself from sinning again, or what can I fix is the question I ask myself. How can I fix this relationship? Oh, I've hurt a brother or sister. How can I fix it? Right? That's what you think of first. And amazingly, God has completely admonished me for doing this because I came to realize recently that sometimes I think I need to fix it, not because there's a genuine love or genuine God putting it in my heart, but it's just because I don't want to feel guilty anymore. I don't want to feel like I've let God down or I've let other people down. See, that's not repentance. It's I'm still loving myself more because I don't want to feel this way, and so I'm doing it. It's still about me loving my will more than God's will. Yet, brothers and sisters, the hope is that it's not me. It's never been about me fixing myself. If I could, think about it, God wouldn't have had to send someone else to fix it. But he sends us his son out of his grace. He loved me. He loved you. And so my response to the situation isn't, I need to fix it, but Lord, forgive me for once again making it about what I need to do. Lord, help me. Help me to fix my broken heart. Help me to be satisfied so much in the bread of life that you've given for me that I can lovingly give to others, that I can lovingly forgive others, that I can lovingly be with others. Lord, because you have chosen me and because you promised to be with me all the way to the end, because you promised to continue to grow me and raise me up as your own, because you are good, I am satisfied by this bread from heaven, now and forevermore. Let us pray. As we come before the Lord today, a lot of things we talked about, and especially election is a hard thing to grasp. Yet that's what God did. God elected, God chose. And through God choosing, we see God's power and God's wrath and justice and mercy on us. And let's take a couple moments and just meditate upon God's gracious work in calling us to him through his Son, the bread of life. And as we respond, let us ask that we would find our satisfaction in him, that the trust engine of our lives would be placed solely on Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of the times we forget your amazing grace. We forget what it means that you have chosen us before even the foundations of the world were laid down. Lord, in love, you called us, not because of what we might become or because of what we would do eventually, but you simply chose to love us. And throughout your history of redemption, Lord, you've put things in our lives, and especially the work of Jesus on that cross, and you've brought us to you. And in spite of all that, Lord, we still turn away and we seek after the broken things of this world. But Lord, help us not to just think upon these things, but Lord, may it cause us to repent, to turn away from these things and to turn to you, our first and our truest love. And Lord, as we continue to realize all the more that we are completely satisfied because of the work of Jesus, Lord, may it lead us to respond in joyful thanksgiving, that we would respond in joyful service, that we would respond in following after you and living out your will for us in our lives. So Lord, we just pray that we would just be satisfied in you this day, that we would go forth and be your witnesses in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
At this time, if you could prepare your offerings and rise for the offering hymn, we'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 4.